Well, we continue on in the narrative, and you'll see that they are scattered and they are persecuted, and a number end up in Antioch. And there's a few things there that we need to really look at together in Antioch. It was in Florida where there are huge oyster beds that the oystermen noticed that there were more and more starfish down there, and that was wreaking havoc and was really denting their profits. And so what they did was they dredged up all of the starfish and they cut them all up in pieces and just threw them back. Saves keeping them on the ship, doesn't it, and then getting rid of them on the land. But what they didn't realize was that when you cut starfish up, you just create more and more starfish, don't you? And so the persecution of the starfish led to a bigger problem and a multiplication of the starfish there in Florida. Well, this is what's happening here, isn't it? That they're beginning to persecute the Christians, but all it's doing is scattering them, and the church is growing and multiplying. It's often when Christianity is fashionable and prestigious that the church departs from the truth and its love and devotion for the scriptures, and often when it's acceptable and even promoted as a good thing and it's fashionable and prestigious to be a leader within the church, well, often becomes cold, loveless, and just rotten to the core. We could think of many examples, couldn't we? But when the fire of persecution and oppression and hardship and controversy really surrounds the church, it refines and it purifies the church. And we could think of examples, couldn't we, in places like Romania and Korea and other places. They're scattered, aren't they? And we've already seen, as we've already made our way through these 11 chapters now, that they're scattered into Samaria and down to Caesarea and into Damascus and Lydda, Sharon, Joppa, and now into Phoenicia, Cyprus, and into Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria, a center of culture, very cosmopolitan, full of Arabs and Greeks and Romans and Jews, and a very tolerant melting pot of all different nations and cultures and religions as well. It was a center of learning and of politics, a center of commerce on a number of major trade routes, a pagan place of worship where the huge temple of Daphne was just outside the city, and a center of immorality as well, where they were very morally corrupt and sexually perverse. So in many ways, a city very like Corinth, or very like Brighton maybe, or very like a number of the other cities in our day and nation as well. Well, a number turn and end up in Antioch, and they're preaching the gospel, and quite a number of people believe, and the believers down in the church in Jerusalem hear about it, so they send up Barnabas to Antioch. And what's happening here is that there are six major ingredients, if you like, of a healthy church. A blueprint, an example, a pattern, if you like, of a biblical New Testament church. Leading characteristics in a church according to the way Jesus would have it to be. Luke has already recorded, hasn't he, some of the prevalent things that were going on in the church at Jerusalem. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, in prayer, in the breaking of bread, and in fellowship. And he numbers a few other things that were just really obvious. In the space of just a few words, a couple of short sentences, if you like, he just throws out what was really prevalent in the church, what we really need to see amongst us. Well, now in Antioch, this church is growing, and under good leadership and guidance, there are a number of things that are very prevalent, that are very obvious, and Luke records these things for us. The first one that you see is that the church, and the church here at Antioch, is really committed to evangelism. Really committed to outreach and mission and preaching and declaring the gospel to a lost, dying, and a needy world. Familiar words, aren't they, from Jesus, just as he ascends into heaven, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him, and therefore they were to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to be teaching them everything that Jesus had commanded them. Luke's Volume 2 in the book of Acts, it begins, doesn't it, with Jesus saying, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The hand of the Lord was with them. We know that the Lord is always with us, even when we live in days like the days of Noah, or days like the days of Jeremiah and Isaiah. And, well, the hand of the Lord is always with us, but the hand of the Lord is with them here, and they are growing numerically. The Jews were very slow and reticent to go to the Gentiles, and they were being scattered because of the persecution, but they were only going to the Jews. And that's why we've already looked in chapter 10 and how important it was that Peter went to the house of Cornelius the centurion and preached the gospel to the Gentiles there. But still, and it's going to create a problem for them again and again, they found it so hard to go to the Gentiles. So they're being scattered because of the persecution, but they're only going, and they're only going to the synagogues, and they're only finding other Jews to tell them that Jesus is the Messiah and the King, and that they need to put their trust and faith in the Messiah, who is not coming in the distant future, but has already come, died, and risen again. Well, a number, though, realize that they have got to go to the Greeks. They have got to go to the Gentiles, and they've got to tell every ethnic group and every racial segment of society and every social and economic barrier that there ever has been has to be removed, and this gospel just smashes down any and every barrier, and every man, woman and child is to hear the gospel and the offer of salvation. They boldly and they joyfully went to the Gentiles, and they are commended for so doing, and many turned to the Lord. And in verse 24 it says they were added to the church. They turned away, didn't they, from false worship, false hopes, false gospels, and everything else. They turned away from sin and paganism and immorality and all of these other things that had consumed their lives. And they turned their souls, they turned their eyes, they turned their lives, they turned their time, talents, and resources to submission to the Lordship of Christ. That's salvation, isn't it? Repentance, turning 180 degrees from the direction, in whichever direction you were turning towards, whatever you loved and whatever you worshipped and whatever you did and whatever you are, you turn away and you turn to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and you follow him as your Lord and your Savior. It's not just a mental change of opinions and ideas, but a change of heart, will, and life. We're going to look at more of that in some detail together this evening. But it's a change, isn't it? They turned. It wasn't that they just said, oh, right, okay, so Jesus is the Messiah, he's died, he's risen again, yet we believe that, we're Christians or whatever, and, well, that doesn't really make any monumentous change to our minds and our hearts and our lives. It makes a monumentous change to every part of our being, doesn't it? And so Luke records they turned. Wonderful way to describe becoming a Christian and being a disciple of Christ. They turned to the Lord and they were added to the Lord. So very often in our nation, and in the Western world, Christianity is portrayed as just, well, you just tick a few moral boxes, maybe, and, well, you're not a Buddhist or a Hindu or anything else, and, well, you're a Christian, aren't you? You grew up in a Christian home or whatever. But once again, Luke reminds us, it's a turning to the Lord and being added to the risen Saviour. And they understood these things, and they were passionate, weren't they, about getting the gospel out. Let's make that practical to ourselves this morning. Are there people, whether it's family, whether it's neighbours, whether it's friends, whether it's work colleagues, whether it's people that you meet with your hobbies and other things, are there people that you are particularly trying to speak to, trying to give literature to, praying for, and looking for opportunities as the weeks turn to months and the months turn to years, that you are particularly and directly praying for them that they will come to know and love the Saviour? Now, it's okay to go into the town, and we do on a Thursday morning, and we give out literature, and we're there, and if people want to stop and talk to us, they can, and often people do stop and talk to us, but they're strangers to us, and that's good and wonderful that we just go out, we meet strangers, we tell them the gospel, we give them literature, we pray that the Lord will use these things. It's good to put the leaflets through the doors a couple of times a year, and we just pray as we do this mass evangelistic effort or whatever, just getting the name of the church out, praying and hoping that people will just come in. But we need to do one-to-one evangelism, don't we? We need to build bridges. We need to build relationships. We need, with friends and family, neighbors, work colleagues and people that we meet, we need to be praying for them and consistently inviting them and telling them the gospel. It's very, very, very rare that we will meet somebody who's never ever heard the gospel, tell them, oh, I'm a Christian and I go to church, by the way, and it's quite interesting, maybe you'd like to come with me. And they come on that first Sunday and they hear the gospel and their whole lives is turned around and they follow the Lord Jesus Christ all the days of their lives. It can happen. It can happen. It has happened. It does happen. Often evangelists will go into places where there is pagans and they've never heard the gospel, and very quickly, quite a number, like here in Antioch, they turn to the Lord and they are added to the church. It does happen, it has happened, and we praise God that He is able to do these things. But often, like children in Christian homes, they need to hear the gospel many times. They need to ask their questions. They need to see people living out the Christian life. And it's only after seeing Christians for a while, the way they respond to various different problems and trials and good news and the like, and having their questions answered over a period of time, that they become more and more interested and are willing to take that huge step of coming down into the church on a Sunday morning. And we need to be committed. Now, some people find it natural, some people find it easy, it's second nature to them, they love doing it, they enjoy doing it, it's not a task to them at all. For others, it's difficult. For others, we can know people for years and years and years, and they're even a little shocked or surprised when they find out that we're evangelical believers. These things shouldn't be, should they? We should be unashamed of the gospel and looking for people. And I know for me, having pieces of paper with names written down, tucked in the front of my Bible or on my desk, just reminding me of who they are, praying for them consistently and looking for opportunities to talk with them again about the gospel. We see that here, don't we? Once again, a church that really loved to evangelize. Second thing we see this morning is particularly in this man Barnabas. We're going to see a little bit more of him as well, and Paul as well from this point. He was a man that was filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's read from verse 22 down to 24 again. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. There we have it. 14 times Luke records that the church was filled with the Holy Spirit. I've said this on a number of occasions, that although Luke was the great physician and he was very well instructed in how he could help people's physical bodies with various diseases or various problems of this, that and the other, he would have been absolutely shocked at what the doctors are able to do in our modern world. But nonetheless, he was a well-educated man who I'm sure had been very helpful on quite a number of occasions to different people who just didn't know what to do with some kind of ailment or infection or problem or difficulty. But Luke's not just interested in the body. He had become a disciple and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had become a worshipper. He was conscious and aware that he had his own soul, mind, will, and conscience, and affections, and emotions, and all of these things. And so he looks at human beings not just like a doctor does at our physical state and condition, but was very interested in our emotional and most of all our spiritual state and condition. So again and again and again, he looks at somebody and he says, you know what, there's something different There's something really good. There's something very powerful. There's something very living about this person or these people. What is it? Well, they're full of the Holy Spirit. And so Luke records again and again and again, 14 times in actual fact, if you really want to count them all up, that this group of people or this individual person was the way they were, not for any other reason, but that they were following Christ and they were filled with the Spirit of God. He was a good man, we are told. Not a perfect, sinless man, but generally the direction of his life was in the ways of God, and he loved the law of the Lord, he meditated on day and night, and he brought forth its fruit in season, as the wisdom literature opens up. And he was a good man because he was transformed and filled by the Spirit of God. He was full of faith because he was full of the Holy Spirit. Full means that you are dominated, you are permeated, you are guided, and you are directed, not by the ways and the instruction of the world, but by the Word of God. And so he's full of faith. He believes, doesn't he? He's confident in the promises of God. The promises and the Word of God are prevalent in his mind and in his heart. And the way he responded to good things and difficult things and everything else in between was through the eyes of God. And so he saw the world and he saw the things that were going on around him through the eyes of God. He had, as Paul tells us, taken every thought captive somewhat to the obedience of Christ. He had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but this seed of faith had grown and matured and become strong. And so he is now, well, as Paul writes, walking and living by faith. He was full of gladness and joy as well. He wasn't a sour, unpleasant, dissatisfied, jealous or resentful person, but he was glad and he was rejoicing. He wanted God to bless and be gracious to others. And when he saw the grace of God in Antioch and in these other people, he wasn't sent on a fault-finding mission. But he sees the grace of God and he's just glad and he rejoices. Well, he saw that the Spirit of God was deeply influencing Barnabas and the people in Antioch. The grace of God was real, and that, well, Christianity doesn't just do something for us, but it does something to us. It definitely does something for us, doesn't it? In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes away the sin of his people, doesn't it? And it brings life, spiritual life and abundant life and everlasting life. And, well, it brings us reconciliation and a relationship with God, and it brings us wisdom, and it does so much for us. But Luke knows and records again that it does something to us. And this Barnabas was full of gladness and he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and he saw the grace of God. He could discern the grace of God and he's rejoicing and he's glad because of God's goodness and grace to those in Antioch. Something that's so very, very important. And as we make that maybe practical to us, how often do we think about being filled with the Spirit of God? In Luke's mind, it's something that's so very, very important that he thought about it. I have a soul, I have a mind, I have a will, I have a conscience. I have desires and aspirations. I'm not just a body that needs to be healed so that I can live pleasantly without pain and sickness for many, many years, but I have a soul. And what would be good for my soul? What will make my soul healthy? What will make me like Jesus? What will enable me to live the Christian life? What will enable me to overcome all my trials without complaining and moaning, but rejoice at all times? What will enable me to love like God loves? Well, it's being filled with the Spirit of God, isn't it? And Luke notices and records 14 times, and we remind ourselves this morning, are we filled with the Spirit of God? Is that something that's really important to us as individuals? What is it that really influences us? There's lots of things, isn't there? And Luke could have told us that religious ideas and philosophy and psychology and brainwashing and others and our experience and, well, many things influence us. Even fallen spirits and demonic, satanic spirits, they can influence people and often are in our postmodern world. But he saw that the Spirit of God had come, as he records on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit of God was deeply influencing Barnabas and a number of others. And where we remind ourselves is the Spirit of God filling and deeply influencing, changing our lives. Third thing we see this morning then, we see that they were passionate for evangelism. They were full of the Spirit as Barnabas was. Third thing we see in verse 23, that when he saw the grace of God, he was glad and he encouraged them. That's connected with Barnabas, isn't it? Because his name means son of encouragement. He wanted to see disciples and he wasn't sent on a fault-finding mission at all. And he comes and he sees the grace of God and he rejoices and is glad to see the grace of God in the lives of the believers in Antioch. And so he encourages them that with purpose of heart, they need to think about this. Christianity isn't easy. Christianity isn't something that comes naturally to us at all. It's supernatural. It's something that needs to be determined and purposed, and we need to be encouraged and exhorted by the promises of God and the goodness of God and the goal and the end of it all, that we must continue on. And we see that in chapter 13 and in chapter 14 again and again, whether it's Paul or others. They're exhorting the church that for new believers, especially if we've been dragged out of the real pit of this world, we can be so passionate and so enthusiastic about this new life and this light and this monumentous changes very quickly. But as the years turn to decades, or if we've grown up in Christian homes and we don't know the evil things, particularly from experience of this world, as the months turn to years and the years turn to decades, and we see others around us and there's so many ungodly examples around us and influences around us, maybe. How many Christians really go to church every week? And how many Christians really go to prayer meetings every week? And how many Christians delight to give their tithes and offerings week in and month out? And how many Christians are there that are really sacrificially serving the Lord? And we have fits and starts of it sometimes, don't we? And our conscience kicks in and we know that we've got to do these things and we slowly get involved in them a little bit, but then some are solid, some are consistent, some persevere, and they just keep going. They keep reading their Bibles, they keep praying, they keep going to prayer meetings, they keep giving their tithes and their offerings joyfully and thankfully, because the Lord loves a cheerful giver, and they keep serving, and they just keep going. And praise God for consistent, hard-working, persevering Christians that continue. But we're not all like that. And in the 18 years or so I've been a Christian, and as I look at my Facebook page with all of the Christian friends that we've had from different parts of the world here and there, as I stay in contact with this person and that person here, there, and more I talk with other people here, there, so many Christians are on something of a, not sometimes more of a roller coaster, but sometimes a gentle roller coaster, hot and cold. We see it in the Bible, we see it, don't we? And maybe somebody listening here this morning or somebody that listens over at the internet, they need to be encouraged like Barnabas did, that you need to persevere, you need to continue, and it's not going to be easy, and you need the purpose of heart, and you need to think about it, and you need to read your Bible, and you need to pray, and you need to go to church regularly, and you need to be in fellowship with other Christians, and if you're struggling, you need to reach out to other Christians who are walking with the Lord to pray with them and encourage you and to be accountable to them. And Barnabas is saying, you need the purpose of heart to continue. And he encouraged them. Come on, it's the narrow and the difficult way, he would have said things like that, wouldn't he? Come on, Jesus, look at the way Jesus lived. Look at the way Jesus suffered. He's risen and alive, isn't he? And he's conquered death. He has the keys of death and of Hades. He's preparing a place for us. It's not forever. continue on, persevere. And he would have done that collectively maybe, and he would have taken people aside one by one. And he encouraged them. He was the son of encouragement. And we all need to encourage one another. But there is, the Bible tells us, the gift of encouragement. Some people are really good at that. They're just really good. They're just wise and discerning and gracious and kind and compassionate. And they can see people that need encouragement. And they don't even wait for them to come alongside them. They take the initiative and they come alongside people that they feel need encouragement. And what a fantastic ministry that is. And Barnabas was particularly gifted at it. Later on, we're going to see that young man, aren't we? Mark, wavering and straying. And Paul says, I haven't got time for this. I'm on a mission. I'm on a mission to reach out to the world with Jesus Christ. I can't be done with these people who turn back away. No, he's not coming with us. We're going to take Silas. We're going to take some others. But we're not taking this young man. And Barnabas said, can't. He's got so much potential. Yes, he is fat. We're going to see it in more detail later on. And he says, you know what? I'm going to forsake going off with the Apostle Paul on another one of his great missionary journeys. And I'm going to stay at home and I'm going to seek out this young man. And I'm going to spend time with him and I'm going to invest in him. And I'm going to sacrifice being in the limelight with the Apostle Paul maybe on his mission trip. And I'm going to get hold of this young man and I'm going to encourage him. And he turns out to be very useful in the end, doesn't he? As we find in the book of Timothy. Do we encourage one another? Or do we pull one another down a little bit? Here we have it, somebody encouraging them. Come on, it's not easy. We all stumble in many ways. We're all going to fail in multiple ways. If it weren't for the grace of God, we'd have all shut shop a long time ago. We need to encourage one another. And that's what we see in Barnabas. So they're committed to evangelism and they're filled with the Spirit and they're encouraging. And the next thing he goes, okay, I've encouraged them and I've exhorted them and I've evangelized them, but you know what? There's a lot of people here that need more teaching. And Barnabas just didn't feel that he was competent and capable, and they didn't feel that they really had the right men for the job, and they'd done their job, they'd evangelized, and they'd encouraged, and they'd exhorted, and they'd done many of these things, but the church is really growing, and there's some people here that really want, really listening, and really want to grow in their understanding, and their knowledge of Jesus. Ah! There's a man named Saul. He's only 100 miles away. What's 100 miles if we can get the man who will really be able to get the job done? They're hungering and they're thirsting for the truth, aren't they? Not for ecstatic experiences or entertainment or a social club or pop psychology or self-improvement or many of the other things that we see in the church very often around the world, but they want solid, biblical, experiential, practical exposition of the gospel. And Barnabas knows, I got the man just for the job, and 100 miles is nothing to get what we really need. I know a man who's going to be able to write the book of Romans. I know a man who's going to be able to write the book of Ephesians and Colossians. And I know a man who's really going to be able to take the Old Testament and what he knows about Jesus. And he is going to explain Jesus. And he's going to teach us Jesus. And he's going to exhort us in the Christian life in such a wonderful way. 100 miles is nothing on a donkey or even walking. And so off he trots, doesn't he, in verse 25 and 26 to go and get the man who is Saul, who will be named Paul from now on. A church that evangelized. It's a church, isn't it? It's full of the Spirit. A church that is committed to encouraging and building one another up. And a church that's committed to serious thinking about who Jesus really is. So much so that fifthly, they become a Christ-centered people, because it's here, isn't it, in verse 26, that for the first time, the world is saying, Christians, They called themselves the disciples or the saints, and they'd been named in a various number of other ways, hadn't they? Had believers or brothers or witnesses. But now the world is looking at them and they're so Christ-centered that the world calls them Christians. They've been preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they are called for the first time Christians. They weren't just another Jewish sect. They weren't known for their hypocrisy or their greed or their irrelevance or their indifference to outsiders. Or they weren't known for this, that, and the other. But they had preached Jesus and they had lived like Jesus to such an extent that the pagan world on the outside is looking in and says, you know what, we're going to call them Christians. Very Christ-centered. So they love evangelism. And they're filled with the Spirit, and they're encouraging one another, and they love the Word of God, and they want teaching, and they are a Christ-centered people. And the last thing we see this morning is that they were a people who were loving as well. From verse 27 to the end of the chapter there, we see that in those days a prophet came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and his name was Agabus. He stood up, and he shows by the Spirit that there's going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So they want to express their love and their concern for fellow suffering Christians. There were floods in Egypt in 45 AD, reducing the harvest and pushing up the grain prices. And then from 46 to 48 AD, there was a severe famine that hit Judea very severely as a judgment of God against them for rejecting their Messiah. But the true marks of a work of God in these people is not just a love for evangelism or being filled with the Spirit or encouraging one another or loving the Word of God and growing in our understanding of Jesus or being so Christ-centered that even unbelievers on the outside are calling us Christians. But there was a generosity with their resources and a love and a care and a compassion, particularly for those that were needy. As Paul writes later on, let us, as we have opportunity, do good to all men, but especially to them who are of the household of faith. You see, the final stages of the premise to the book, we would be in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, witnesses, is now really beginning to be fulfilled now in chapter 11, isn't it? The church is established and the leading features are being described. Luke is not thoughtlessly recording the only things that he knows about the history of the church, but is carefully recording what he sees and wants to see in every age of the church. The individual narratives are patterns and examples, aren't they, of real conversions and faithful service. The collective narratives of churches are the patterns and examples that we would want to follow of evangelizing, being filled with the Spirit, encouraging one another, digging deeper into the Word of God as we do in the evenings and on Tuesdays, being Christ-centered and loving towards the needy. Nobody has all of the gifts, as we see in the passage, because Barnabas needs to go and get Saul to help in the work. But as we join together, not as the church in Antioch, but as Stowmarket Baptist Church, these are things that you love and are committed to and are working towards, praying for, rejoicing when you see them and anxious to see more of them. Encouragement and teaching and evangelism and loving and caring for those that are needy amongst us as we hear about. And well, nobody can do all of these things. Some are better at encouraging, others are better at evangelizing, others are better at giving and they have the opportunity to do so. Others are better at teaching, others are better at this, that and the other. But Luke's writing these things for the church in all days and in all ages and for us together here this morning. And there's six things and you can read through them quite easily yourself again. And we pray that we rejoice that we do see these six things amongst us. And we're very thankful that we do see these six things amongst us. But we can always exhort and encourage ourselves to pray and long to see more and more of these good and great marks of a healthy, spiritual, Christ-honoring church. Amen.